to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. These are the words of the Apostle John as he's inspired by the Spirit of God as he was on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled as a political prisoner because of his allegiance to King Jesus and his failure to recognize Caesar as God, like people in the Roman Empire were expected to believe. And this is what the Spirit of God says. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had the hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two wars, two woes more hereafter. And so it's this first woe that we want to examine this evening. And as a title to this meditation this evening, I've called this meditation, How to Be Truly Safe. How to Be Truly Safe. Now, this is a pretty amazing part of the apocalypse. And perhaps we may, in some ways, trip and stumble over all this incredible imagery that is used here. And obviously, this kind of language is going to cause some pictures to come upon the screen of your mind. But for the most part, this is this description of things that are really beyond human description. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has chosen to unveil them and to reveal them to us for our edification here. So what is happening in this part of God's Word, in this pericope or chapter? This evening, we have a description of the fifth angel sounding. And you will recall that in the preceding chapters, in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have this description of the opening of these seals. And the seventh seal is opened. And then we have the sounding of the voice or sounding of this angel. And there's a description here of a star falling from heaven unto earth. And to this star, who is obviously not just an actual star, but appears to be apparently very much a being or a person, is given this mysterious key to a bottomless pit. And he opens this bottomless pit. And almost all commentators, no matter what particular eschatological persuasion they're from, but all Bible interpreters who take the Bible seriously, whether they're post-millennial or pre-millennial or amillennial or pan-millennial or whatever kind of millennial, would all agree that this is a description of the opening of hell by an individual that is very likely Satan. Now, there's some pretty terrifying things that are described about this individual and about these locusts who arise out of this smoking bottomless pit. It's not a very pleasant picture. And it says that they're described here comparatively to scorpions. Scorpions. What do you know about scorpions? Well, I learned today that there's only probably about 25 species or types of scorpions out of, I think, 1,500 different kinds of scorpions that actually have venom that will kill a person. About 25 of them. So we think of a scorpion, we think of a very, very deadly, hideous looking animal. And that's how these creatures here are described. And of course, they're commanded to not harm the physical earth, but they are commanded to torment individuals. And this torment is described as that of like a scorpion when it strikes a man. Except in this case, the individuals don't die from the poison from the scorpions. They are in fact alive. And in verse 6 says, "And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." And then you have this hideous description of these creatures and the king over them. And so their purpose is to torment individuals. Okay, so almost all Bible interpreters would agree that this is a description of Satan and demonic beings. And it appears that this is a great unleashing, a great letting loose of many of these hideous kinds of creatures. Of course, then the question always arises when you look at a passage like this, the question will arise, okay, well, when does this take place? And amazingly, even all the different kinds of eschatologies all agree on one thing. This is very likely something that does happen in the future. And for some individuals who hold a more of a pre-trib dispensational premillennial view of the end times, this would be a description of something that would take place during what many people would call the Great Tribulation period. and probably during the last 3.5 years of that period. And so it's not a very pretty picture of what life on earth will be like at that time. So what do these creatures do? Well, it says that they strike people. They sting people. So what is being described here is very likely their agitation of the human conscience. You see, when God created us in his image, God created us with a conscience. Those of you who have read John Bunyan's other allegory, The Holy War, will remember who the conscience is. This is a story that was often read to my own boys that are here present with me tonight. And you will recall that that individual, his name was Mr. Recorder. And he was the one that Apollyon, the character in The Holy War, really disliked. Because at times in the Holy War, Bunyan portrays Apollyon as buying off the human conscience, developing methods to keep the conscience quiet. But Mr. Recorder, in Bunyan's portrayal, is very much like that old lion that is pretty subdued, but once in a while, he begins to roar. And when he roars, the whole town of Mansoul begins to shake. What a wonderful picture that is of the function of this wonderful faculty that God has placed in man called a conscience. It's a wonderful faculty. That's that inner witness, that intuitive witness that tells us when something is right or something is wrong. Now the conscience also, as of course, because we believe in total depravity, both Jesus and Paul described all of the human soul as being tainted by sin. Yes, even to some extent, the conscience is tainted by sin. And that's why it cannot be a faculty upon which we can always depend to give us the right information about right and wrong. That's why we also need what we call special revelation, the Word of God. We have that inner witness. You know how many people actually believe in God and the whole world? Every individual. Because every individual, Romans chapter 1 says what? It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Because that which may be known of God is what? That which may be known of God is manifest unto them. And human beings can logically deduce from what they see in creation that there actually does exist a creator. And the real truth is that everybody does, to some extent, know that. And to some extent, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, the law of God has been written where? It's been written in our hearts. But what we have here in Revelation chapter 9 is a description of those who are void. They are void of the Spirit of God. And how do we know that? Well, we know it because these creatures torment who? Verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Just think about that for a minute. The seal of God in their foreheads. Well, does that literally mean that God is going to take one of those ancient steel sealing instruments, and he's going to stamp on the individual's head, and he's going to have this mark on his head that's going to be opposite to 666. I don't think so. I don't think it means that. The seal of God on your forehead would indicate what? That you belong to God. That you are one of his elect. And God's elect are described here as those who will escape the torment of these creatures. Now, yes, indeed, this may be something that takes place in the far-off future. Perhaps in the far-off future, there's going to be this opening of the pit of hell, and these demonic beings are going to be released. But we know, even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know from the warnings of the apostles. Peter warned us what? He says, take heed. Why? Because the devil prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. And then it follows that, does that believe that statement? And always be ready to give a reason for the faith which lies within you. So our adversary, the devil, he has been around for a lot of years. And he is a very fine psychologist and behavioral scientist, because he has had many years to study the human psyche. And thus, he is able to fit and craft and fashion his temptations according to my personality and your personality. He knows he's very good at adapting this to thee, to you, to all people. Our pastor has been preaching in Sunday evenings through the book of Galatians, so you've been hearing much about Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And if you ever have the opportunity to get Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians and read it, it's not that thick, and it's not really dense, it's not full of dense theological language. It's actually a very practical commentary. Luther spends a lot of time in the book of Galatians talking about the human conscience, and particularly how the human conscience was and is abused by a certain organization, and of course he's referring there to the Roman Catholic Church. Talks about the abuse of the conscience. One of the ways in which the conscience has been abused by false Christianity, one of those ways that it has been abused is to rob it of any knowledge of the assurance of God's willingness to forgive sins. Luther actually described the papacy as butchers of the human conscience. He gets, you know, Luther, he's very, very passionate, and he likes to use very powerful language. He describes the priests and the papists as butchers to the human conscience. The human conscience is a very unique faculty. It is one in which, if it is at peace with God, then the peace of God and the comfort of God will radiate through an individual and through their life. But on the contrary, there's nothing more terrible or worse than an afflicted conscience. I had the opportunity to work in a hospital for a few years, and sometimes I would work in psychiatric ward Amazingly, I never had that much problem. My job was looking after difficult patients. I actually had never had that much trouble with psychiatric patients. The geriatrics patients, they had a little bit more of a problem. But psychiatric patients were actually pretty good. But there were times that I wondered if a lot of these people that were in there weren't in there because they had a tormented conscience. And they didn't know what to do with it. Terrible, horrifying feeling it is to be aware of the fact that you are under, in fact, the wrath of God, because you are under the old covenant, the covenant of works. And under the covenant of works, there is no salvation. There's only death. The law kills. What's the purpose of the law? To kill. To make you aware of your sinful state. But perhaps an even more terrifying state to be in is in the state where one's conscience has been deadened, has been seared as with a hot iron and warped. What a terrifying thing that must be. Now, how does this passage like this apply to us as Christians? And why would God even put this in the Bible? Why do we need to know this? Well, we need to know it because God has chosen to reveal it to us, obviously. And he's told us at the beginning of the book of Revelation, blessed are those who read this prophecy and keep those things which are in it. There's a blessing promised to those who read it and to those who obey God's will in what they read. For some schools of eschatology or understanding of the second coming of the Lord, if you want me to it's easier to use that phraseology. In that scenario, the saints don't have to worry about this. It's this which described in Revelation chapter 9, because there's the belief that the saints will be taken out of the world during the tribulation period. There are other schools of thought, though, that would suggest that the church indeed does go through the tribulation period. But again, I think the key is found in this last clause of verse 4. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. What is the only remedy? What is the only substance? What is the only thing? What is the only person that can put out the burning fires of a flaming conscience? There's only one person. There's only one substance, and that person is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can put out that fire. And he shed his blood. He shed his blood that you and I might be redeemed, that we might be made right with God. He bore our sins that we might bear his righteousness as it is imputed to us and given to our account. Brothers and sisters, this is the only thing that is going to stamp out the burning conscience. Luther very graphically describes in his commentary on Galatians the fruits and the effects of a bad conscience, of a burning conscience. Describes how it literally drives people mad, insane. Now, how would Luther know all about that? Because he himself had a very tender conscience. And he would, when he was an Augustinian monk, he would drive his superiors insane with all of his confessions. To the point where one of them one day said to him, "Brother Martin, why don't you actually go out and commit a sin so you actually have something to confess?" Because for Luther, it was every little thing would set his conscience up. Some people are made like that. God has created them like that, to have a tender conscience. Other people have the hard conscience. And God has to take the hammer of his law, and he has to smash and take wax at the human conscience with his law in order to soften it, make it palatable, and then points the individual to the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, even if you feel at times like you don't have anything, if you have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you are justified by faith, you have the greatest thing that God offers humanity here on planet Earth. Nothing can outshine the feeling of a clean conscience. Nothing can beat that. There is no sensation. There is no drug-induced sensation. There is no alcohol-induced sensation. Why do I say that? Because a lot of people use drugs and alcohol to deal with their conscience, because their conscience is burning them. And it just won't go away. Unless, of course, they really go for the gusto and discover new ways to eventually burn their conscience almost right out. But as Bunyan portrays it in The Holy War, the conscience is never completely obliterated. Even when the conscience is hardened, even when the conscience is seared, sometimes the conscience will roar. And the conscience will say, "To hell with you, sinner. You are under the wrath of God." And Satan and his minions are masters of reminding us of our sins. Now the Holy Spirit also, in his supernatural grace and power, puts his finger sometimes upon our sins, reveals to us our sins. But for what purpose? For the purpose that you and I can go to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we can plead his righteousness. And we can plead our justification because what he has done. And thus, when Satan comes to us and reminds us of our sins. Does Satan ever do that to you? He does that to me sometimes. Sometimes things I did years ago. The devil will come and he'll remind me of that. Oh, can God really forgive you for that one? Sometimes Satan will do that, perhaps himself or through his minions, speaking from the outside into the inside. Sometimes Satan will work through a human being to accomplish his will, to remind us of our sins. And it's at times like that when people come to us and remind us of our sins. How should we respond? Should we get mad and offended? I think there's a better way to deal with that problem. And the better way to deal with it is to agree and to say, "Yes, you know what? You're right. I am guilty of that sin. And you know what? Probably of a lot worse. But I want you to go and tell my Savior about that sin. Go tell him about that sin. You see, my Savior died for that sin. And he died for every sin that I'm ever going to commit. All of the sin of God's elect was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is sufficient for every human being, though it is applied by the Holy Spirit to particular people that God chose and predestinated before the foundations of the world, and that calls by his supernatural effectual calling to be set free. Those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate, and those he predestinated, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified in the golden chain in Romans chapter 8. Thus, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's Christ that has died, he that is risen again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No, this picture in Revelation chapter 9, it's not a picture of hell, maybe hell on earth. Some have this picture of hell where in hell the devil and his minions are running around and tormenting people. I think it's a little too late then. I think the torment's a little bit worse than that. And the torment is the torment of being separated from God for all eternity. But this is a picture of something that happens on earth. And perhaps even now, at this present time, there's unleashings of demonic spirits. And you can be sure that if you are an elect child of God, that God in his sovereignty at times is going to allow and permit the devil to afflict you. So you don't want to give the devil too much credit. We don't want to make him to be some sovereign power out there that's working out his own designs and his own will. No, Satan is a defeated foe, and God is the sovereign Lord over Satan. And we know from incidents in the Old Testament, from Job, and from Kings, or particularly from Chronicles, that Satan does appear at the throne of God. And why does he appear there? Because God commands him to come there. That's how much power God has over Satan. But God does give Satan and his minions power often to accomplish God's own purposes. For example, when our Lord Jesus went to the cross, was Satan behind that? Well, he was involved. Satan was involved. But Satan's seeming victory at the cross was in reality actually his defeat. And Satan's design for you, if you are truly a born-again, regenerated child of God, he has designs to, and permission to at times, to afflict you and even tempt you, to show God what's in your heart. God already knows what's in your heart. Particularly to show you. And there's pretty high probability, I'd give it like 80 or 90%, maybe 10 or 20%, for error. But there's a very high probability that Satan knows that he can never take your salvation away from you. He can never rob you of that. But what Satan is really jealous and envious about you is the fact that if you're born again, you have the peace of God ruling in your hearts. He's very jealous of that. You see, because he doesn't have that. He doesn't have that peace. In fact, it's very likely that he is also in many respects, a tormented individual who knows that he or it has a very, very short time to work down here on planet Earth. And that in the end, where is he going to go? He's going to go into the lake of fire with his minions that followed him, and also with those who are reprobate and who have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a dimension called hell, a place of eternal conscious torment forever and ever, where beings are consciously aware that they will suffer for all eternity separated from God. That place was created especially for who? It was especially created for the devil and his angels. It was the fallen angels that followed him. Now, you and I now live in a world that is saturated, a culture now that is saturated with safism. Like Dr. James White calls it, the safism cult. It started a long time ago. We used to hear in universities and colleges about safe places. You know, people had to have a safe place. And then it was signs for whoever seeking shelter, you know, a safe place. Safe, safe, safe. And you go and do business with people and they leave and they say, keep safe. Keep safe. But really, in reality, there's only one place to be truly safe. And that place is safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. That's the only place to be safe. Because we may be safe from disease. We may be safe from starvation. We may be safe from war and violence. But spiritually, there's only one place to be safe. Because you can have all those other safeties and securities and still have a conscience that can be afflicted by our own flesh and also afflicted by the devil. There's only one true safe place, safe in the arms of Jesus. Because Jesus, God, man in the flesh, he has accomplished for us what we truly need. And often what we truly need is not a raise, though it's nice when we get one. I got one just a while ago, praise the Lord. And we rejoice with the saint, other saints, when they get raises. And what we really need is not an extra car, a bigger bank account, but we need the safety for our souls. That's what we truly need. Well, sometimes we need a kick, you know, once in a while from the Lord as well, and we get it. And the Lord knows how to deal with us. So brothers and sisters, rejoice. This evening, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, if you are looking to Jesus Christ to be right with God, if you recognize that your own righteousness falls short of the glory of God, and you're looking to Jesus and His righteousness, and you're looking to Him also for your wisdom, and you're looking to Him for your righteousness and your sanctification, and you're looking to Him for your redemption, then you will truly be safe from this horrible thing that is described here in Revelation chapter 9. You see, I believe, as you do, that this is really going to happen. And maybe in some respects, it's happening already. And so when we deal with our friends, and when we deal with our fellow employees, when we deal with our fellow students and our neighbors, we have something to offer them that is so much greater than all the wealth in 10 million worlds. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to offer them. We have a solution. We have a solution for the burning conscience. God has a solution for the burning conscience. And even as believers, at times if we're careless, or God in His wisdom wants us to teach us sometimes we will stumble and fall. Sometimes we may be surprised. Sometimes maybe there's a curveball sin throwing at us that, or temptation that we didn't even see coming. We're caught unawares and we sin. And our conscience, if we're truly born again, our conscience will bother us. Bother us not because we're going to go to hell, but because we've sinned against such a wonderful, gracious, excellent, infinite, awesome, beyond comprehension, He's so awesome, God, who loved us so much that God the Son was willing to voluntarily give His life on the cross, that you and I can walk in freedom and feel the pleasure of a clean conscience. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to seek the help of God to help us guard our conscience, to keep us from sin. What do we read this morning? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Flee youthful lust." What did the Apostle Paul say to the young Pastor Timothy? "Flee youthful lusts. Flee, run." Because we know that a conscience that experiences the peace and the grace of God is so much greater to have and to feel than to feel the gnawing pain of a guilty conscience. So much greater. Oh, how I wish, how I desire that the Lord would continue to remind me and to remind all of us of this, because it's so easy to forget this. It's so easy for us to take our eyes off the Lord. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the present situation. And we give in, we compromise, and we sin. And depending on the nature of the sin that we have committed, Christians may for a time limp around with a sore conscience and feel that pain. And God can even use that to cause them. God can. God does. Come on. These are right words. God does use that to make you to hate sin. That clear conscience that can only be cleared by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is more to be desired than all the gold and silver in this world. That's a valuable thing. But so many times we forget, and at times we're tempted to sacrifice it. We're tempted to sacrifice it for a few minutes, a few hours, a few days, a few years of pleasure. What a waste. It's over. You know, the one thing, I often talk about music with Brother Stone back there. You know, Brother Stone used to be a hippie, and I grew up with hippies too. We grew up with hippies, and we like to talk about music, and we talk sometimes about concerts that we used to go to. At the end of before the concert, you know, you do all the preparation. You know, you drink a few beer, you drop a few hits of acid, smoke some pot, and then guess what? A few hours later, hey, the concert's over. Now what are we going to do? It's gone. It's fleeting. How much more greater a sensation is it to have a clear conscience? Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you this week would impress upon my heart especially, and upon the hearts of my brothers and sisters, the great treasure that you have bestowed upon us in giving us the gift of salvation, clearing our conscience. We thank you that you are able to do this. We thank you that this is a supernatural work of grace. And if there are any out there, any that are listening that perhaps, Lord, may have stumbled, may have done things that have affected their conscience, we pray that they would look to thee, and that you, by thy Holy Spirit, would whisper forgiveness to them. We pray that you would grant us repentance, that you would reveal to us our sins, and that you would grant repentance. Thank you so much for the peace of God. And we pray that the peace of God would rule in our hearts, Lord. Would rule in this congregation. Help us to hate the world, the flesh, and the devil, but help us to love sinners and to be willing to present to others that medicine, that safety and security that only you can provide. In Jesus' precious name.